Okay, do we have those song sheets for Shuddha Bhakata Charana Reino? Who's going to play Mridanga? Have any good Mridanga players here? Play Egtel? I'll play along with that. Yeah. I can play, but not so good. Oh, there's no one. Give my card, Charles. I'd have better. I don't. When they're joined together, you can't move it properly. Hare Krishna. Everybody, please say Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama Rama.
Rama Rama.
Rama Rama. Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
So we're going to sing one song in Bengali. Any Bengalis here? Any? All right.
Not yet.
Not yet. All right. This is... The topic I've been asked to speak about tonight is Vedic culture and, what is it, Vedic culture vis-a-vis modern culture, compared to modern culture. So, this song describes some of the core activities of Vaishnav culture, which is the essence of Vedic culture. So, after singing it, I'll speak a little about the song and then we can go on. This song describes some of the essential activities of Vaishnav culture, Krishna conscious culture, as described by the great Vaishnav Acharya or teacher, Bhaktivinod Thakur. Bhaktivinod means one who takes pleasure in devotion to Krishna, or one whose pleasure is devotion to Krishna. So he's explaining his daily activities. The daily activities of Vaishnav culture, of course, those who are Vaishnavs, the devotees, they perform many of the same activities that everyone else does, such as eating, sleeping, bathing, brushing the teeth. Many will, if they're not monks, they'll perform some activities for livelihood or occupation. Hare Krishna. But Vaishnavas, devotees, they also have specific activities, daily activities, which are directly focused on Krishna. Activities of service to Krishna. Activities which develop love for Krishna. So, here some of them are described. Before describing them, Bhaktivinod Thakur makes the proposition that is certainly startling for people brought up in Western culture, and maybe even New Yorkers could be startled by it. It's quite shocking to persons not acquainted with Vaishnava culture. He says that the dust from the lotus feet of pure devotees is very favorable for advancement in Krishna consciousness. It means on the path of developing our love for Krishna. And as is commonly seen in Bengali Vaishnava culture, when you say dust, you probably don't get so much dust on the feet of in New York, but because Bengal, at least 8 months of the year, not now the monsoon is going on, so it'll be mud, but usually it's just dusty and dry. So dust particles attached to the feet of those who are walking here and there, because they don't have all this tarmacadam roads, and mostly all this dusty roads. So dust comes to the feet, and in Vaishnav culture, it is a very important part of Vaishnav culture to, when one sees a great devotee, to bow down at their feet, touch the dust and put it on one's head, and even smear it all over the body and put on the tongue and swallow it. So are the New Yorkers shocked? I don't think a New Yorker would do that. And whatever else they might do, and there's no limit on what they might, whatever else they might do, but to express, this is an expression of great humility. The humility of expressing the humility that I accept that I am inferior because I have less Krishna consciousness, less bhakti. I can get the blessing of love from Krishna from such a person. So it's this gives an indication of how Vaishnav culture is quite opposite to that of modern culture or materialistic culture, in which the one is trying to promote oneself to be, as stated in Bhagavad Gita, Ishvarahamahambhogi, which is a prime symptom of persons of demoniac or ungodly culture, trying to promote themselves that I am the big boss, I'm tops, I'm number one, numero uno, or however you want to say it. I am the enjoyer. Everything is meant for my enjoyment. So in Vaishnava culture we say, no, we are not interested in enjoyment, in our own personal enjoyment. So you can see it's quite different from modern culture. Why so is explained elaborately in Bhagavad Gita. But now we're just talking about the symptoms of that culture. What are the activities of Vaishnav culture? So the next one, Bhagata Seva Parama Siddhi Premalatikara Mula. This is poetic language describing Prem or pure love of Krishna as being like a creeper. As compared to a creeper, because a creeper can grow up with the support of a stronger plant. So in the same way, our devotion for Krishna, that can grow up with the help of who is strong. So again, it's taking help from those admitting our weakness. A Vaishnav, his ambition is not to strut down the street and the whole street will shake, but rather very humbly taking shelter of the devotee, of superior devotees, and Bhakatis is serving the devotees. And this in itself, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, Bhakata Seva Parama Siddhi. This in itself is the topmost perfection, to have the opportunity to serve devotees. And it is the root of the creeper of love of Krishna. If we serve devotees, we get their mercy, then our own creeper of devotion can grow up taking support from that tree and go all the way up to Krishna. So, the activities of devotion, he's describing some of them. Madhava Tithi means the day which is especially dedicated to Krishna. Now, of course, those who are devotees of Krishna, they dedicate every day and every moment and every second and every nanosecond to the service of Krishna. But still, there is a special day for serving Krishna. Because Krishna, he has everything his favorites. He has his favorite place, which is Vrindavan. He has his favorite devotee, which is Radharani. He has his favorite musical instrument. Krishna is also a musician. His flute. He has his favorite animal, which is the cow. So he has his favorite, he also has his favorite day. So which day is that? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday? So any of them. So how can it not be any of them? Because there's only 7 days. Actually there are more than 7 days in the lunar calendar. In the lunar, because there's 14 or 15 days, depending on the paksha, the fortnight. So according to the lunar day, the 11th day in the that is the most dear to Krishna. So Vaishnavas, that's called Ekadashi, or the 11th day. And that is observed by Vaishnavas, devotees. Generally we think that Ekadashi is meant for fasting. And the word for fasting in Sanskrit or Bengali is upavas, means to fast. But the esoteric meaning of upavas, vas means to reside or to be present, and upavas means to come close. So upavas means to come close to Krishna. This day is especially meant for coming close to Krishna. So on this day we may fast so that we can have more time. We don't want for chanting and hearing about Krishna, coming close. This day is very valuable for coming closer to Krishna, more than other days, because it's very dear to Krishna. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that this Ekadashi day, it is the mother of devotion. Therefore I observe it very carefully. And Krishna Vashati, the place where Krishna lives, that is the proper place to live, he says. And therefore I select such a place very respectfully. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur himself went to live in Navadvip Dham. He chose his place of residence, Navadvip Dham, which is non-different from Vrindavan, being the birthplace and eternal place of pastimes of Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who he describes next, saying, Gaura Amara, my dear Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Krishna, who has come again in the form of his devotee. This is inconceivable, but then if God is not inconceivable, then he's not God. Mm-hmm. You say we want to understand God, but if you can understand him, then he's not God. So he's not understandable, but at least we should understand him as much as he describes himself here in Bhagavad Gita. This much we can understand. At least we can hope to understand. He describes philosophically his position here. So Krishna is God, maybe, more than God. He is Krishna. So he's worshipped as God, but here he's being fed by his mother. So you ever think of God being fed by his mother? It doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? And if he's God, he's feeding everyone, then how does he have a mother feeding him? Then he can't be God. He is God, but he's more than what we usually think of as God. We think of God as the greatest. He is. But what is the most great about him is not just his power and his majesty, but what is the most important thing about God? His love. So how are we going to have love? Means you can't sit on a big throne. Love means you embrace, or there's different kinds of love, right? There's friendly love, you embrace people. Or, of course, we say, God, love me and give me. God love me, and the real sign if God loves me is he'll give me the winning lottery ticket. So we may that's usually how people think of God, like that. So that's one kind of love, where that's like a child expects something from the parents, that the parents should give to me. But Krishna is God, but you can't get such close love if you're always give me, give me, give me, give me. But if we can give to God, then we can really have that's a real expression of love, to give something to him. But how can you give to God? Because he's giving to everything. So Krishna, we see him as a baby, and he's being fed by his mother. So is he God? Yes, he's God, but he's God forgetting he's God, so that he can enjoy the love that his mother is giving him. So this mother's love of Yashoda Mai, his mother, that is mother's love, but not mother's love we see. The mother is supposed to be selfless towards the babies. Although nowadays it's not uncommon for the mother to kill the baby, even before they're born. So something went wrong with the world somewhere. So, but this love of Yashoda Mai is inconceivable, unlimited. Just like God's love is unlimited. So who can become his mother? She who has unlimited love. Anyway, I was talking about how Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Krishna. He has come as his own devotee because he wants to understand what is the love for my devotee. The love that my devotees have for me is so great and so wonderful, but I can't experience what love they have for me because I'm me, I'm God, and they're loving me. So I'd better become not like God, like my own devotee, then I can understand. So this is all very amazing. God should be amazing, right? Not just sitting on a cloud and cursing people, thunderbolt, and sending people to hell forever and all this kind of thing. God should be most... If he's actually God, then he should be wonderfully, inconceivably loving, beautiful, in a manner that is beyond our imagination. So all these things may seem strange to us, that God is being fed, and then he becomes his own devotee. But if he's God, then he should be more than we can expect. So anyway, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is saying, Gauramara Jeshava Sthane Karala Brahmana Ranga, all the places that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu visited in great delight, they are all holy places. Just like this is a holy place, this is a very holy place, because here Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came. Prabhupada brought him, Srila Prabhupada came. So this is wherever there is any place of Krishna consciousness, that is a holy place. But especially, this particular place here is a very holy place. We don't expect any place in Second Avenue or anywhere in New York for that matter to be a holy place. In fact, many people come here just because it's unholy. They want to enjoy the delights of unholy life. So Prabhupada, that is his holiness, that he came here and preach Krishna consciousness. Therefore, this holy place is more special than many, many holy places, because it is in the middle of such a materialistic city, which is dedicated to everything opposite to Vedic culture. Because Prabhupada brought Krishna consciousness here, therefore it is because it's unexpected. It's like a jewel in the sewer or something like that. I don't mean to insult New Yorkers, but I'm just trying to make a graphic example here. Just trying to make a graphic example, because actually the saintliness and the holiness of Prabhupada, of course, New Yorkers also open-minded and nice people and this and that, but not knowing about Krishna, they are, it's known as one of the great materialistic cities of the world, where there's so much opportunity for sense enjoyment. But Prabhupada brought the opportunity for something amazingly and wonderful, not something, but the particular thing which is amazingly and wonderfully better than anything else New York or anything else of the whole world has got to offer. That's a very great claim, to say that Prabhupada brought something better than anything else that New York has to offer. And again, New Yorkers are going to be throwing their tomatoes at me. But it's a fact that Krishna consciousness is better than anything in the world, imagined or unimagined. And again, in New York, they like to present something unimaginable, unconventional, different. What Prabhupada gave was completely different. Krishna consciousness, the love of Krishna, because it is a prakriti, it is non-material. Whatever New York or anywhere else in this world may have to offer for our enjoyment or perusal or curiosity, it is all on the mundane platform. But Prabhupada gave that which is genuinely spiritual, which is love of Krishna. Anyway, we're talking, we're trying to get through this song, and then we'll talk about Vedic culture after that. So, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, I will go to see all these places which are sanctified by the lotus feet of Lord Chaitanya. I will go there in the association of loving devotees. So this is also part of Vedic culture, or specifically Vaishnava culture, to go on pilgrimage. And many devotees, they come from all over the world to congregate in the holy places of Mayapur and Vrindavan, which are superficially in India, although they're actually the spiritual world. And now many devotees of Krishna, they come from all over the world to this particular place, because this is the particular, this, I'm not talking about New York, I'm talking about this particular storefront right here that we're sitting in. This is the place where Srila Prabhupada started this Krishna consciousness movement in the Western world. So, Mridangabadda, just give a stroke on the drum. This drum is called a mridanga, and this is called Mridangabadda, the sound of the mridanga, the musical sound coming from the mridanga. So, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, in my mind I always desire to hear that sound. This is a, you want to show it, hold it up again. Just hold it up. This is a spiritual instrument. It is completely spiritual. It's got nothing to do with this material world. You may say, well, it does look a little unusual. We're used to, we're more used to like electric guitars and saxophones. But it doesn't look spiritual. I mean, it's got a cloth cover on it and it's made from clay, and actually the straps are made from, you'll be surprised to hear, leather. So how can that be spiritual? It's spiritual because it is part of the eternal paraphernalia of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's Sankirtan movement. And the sound from this drum is meant specifically to glorify Krishna. Therefore it is entirely spiritual. Of course, if we use that to make some sound, some Coca-Cola advertisement or anything else, or praising the beautiful eyes of some pretty woman, if there was to accompany such a song, then it would not be considered spiritual, but because this instrument is specifically meant for accompanying the glorification of Krishna, therefore it is spiritual. Spiritual doesn't mean some, it can mean, but it doesn't necessarily mean visions or bright lights seen within our skull. Spiritual means the glorification of Krishna. So this instrument is specifically meant for that. It's called mridanga, which means it's made out of mud or clay. So Gaura Bihita Kirtana Shuni Anande Hridaya Nache. He says that when I hear this kirtan or chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama, Rama Hare Hare, that is so dear to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, then my heart dances with joy. Similarly, when I see Jugala Murti, when I see the deities of Radha and Krishna, then I experience the highest transcendental happiness. And when I take the prasad, or when I honor the prasad, the food offered to them, then simply by doing so, I can conquer over all material contaminations. So this is a very simple song, but there's so much philosophy latent in this. What are those material contaminations? Kam, krodh, lobh, moha, mada, matsarya. These are the six basic material contaminations. Of course, there are many more. But lust, greed, anger, illusion, jealousy, and the madness of not being Krishna conscious. So these are the six contaminations, which are very difficult to overcome. It's very, we may recognize that lust, greed, anger, and so on, these are not good. These are contaminations on the soul. But to give them up is very difficult. But Krishna consciousness is so nice that simply by eating, we can make spiritual advancement. Now just see, is there any better religion than that? So Bhaktivinoda Thakur, considering all these wonderful activities of Krishna consciousness, he says that when I perform these activities at home, that's another very nice thing. You don't have to go to a church or a temple. Of course it's good to, but even, not even, but actually every day in our homes we should perform these activities. And by doing so, he says, I see my home is transformed into the spiritual world. So how is that? You see, just like you say, why? Why is this a holy place? It's a building in New York. And what's on one side? What's on this side?
It's a storage place.
It's a storage place for what?
Storage, anything.
Anything. It's they hire it out for storage,
yeah,
is it? Okay. And on this side?
Gas station.
Gas station. So between a storage rental place and a gas station, how is this spiritual? And it's got, you know, it's got a ceiling and nothing very special about that. It's got lights and a floor and some walls and the pictures, not the normal ones you'd find, but you know, they're just pictures made, some oil paint. So what's spiritual? It's saturated with Krishna consciousness. Therefore it's fully spiritual. Our homes, it may be just some apartment here or there or whatever, wherever we live. It might be some trash can. Some people, their home is a trash can. But it can become fully spiritual if we chant Hare Krishna, take Krishna prasad, think about Krishna, read Bhagavad Gita as it is. It becomes the spiritual world. So he says, charana sidhu, the water that is washed, that is used for bathing the deity of Krishna. Charana sidhu dekhiya Ganga. I recognize this is non-different from Ganga or Ganges River. Then what else is it? Now I forgot. Shukana shimapa. So when I take this water which has washed the lotus feet of Krishna, then I feel that there is no limit to my happiness. Unlimited happiness. So unlimited happiness, that should be, the experience should be unlimited, and that should also mean that it will never end. Because if it ends, then it's limited, right? So Krishna consciousness is the happiness that is, the experience is unlimited, and it never ends also. It's unlimited. There are certain drugs, there's some drug called ecstasy, which wasn't around in our generation. We're all old men now. So I asked, what is that drug? That's some kind of, gives some kind of euphoric effect. Yeah. And then afterwards, depression, I asked. Afterwards, you get depression? Yes. So that's, it seems like a great high, but then afterwards a great low. So then you can take more, but then you have to take more and more and more to get the same effect. And then the depression becomes more and more. There's no actual happiness in a pill. But happiness comes from serving the reservoir of all happiness, who is Krishna. So, Tulasi Dekhi. Tulasi, just like I was saying, Krishna has his favorite devotee, his favorite animal, his favorite instrument, his favorite place, his favorite day. So he also has his favorite plant, which is called Tulasi. So by seeing that, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, I feel very satisfied because I know that this plant, Tulasi, is very satisfying to Madhav, Krishna. And when I take the shak, that means the special kind of leafy vegetable, something like spinach, which grows in Bengal, that is very dear to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He likes that very much. So when I take this prasad, shak, then I feel my life is successful. How nice. My life is successful. What would you do to make your life successful? To get $10 more in my bank account than Bill Gates? Then I'll be the richest man in America, or in the world maybe, he's supposed to be. I doubt it. There's probably someone, we probably don't even know their name, who's probably richer than him. So anyway, I get more money, or the most beautiful film star, if I could marry her, or be her boyfriend or whatever. How could I make my life successful? Or I may have less ambitious dreams. I could at least get some fancy apartment and overlooking the river and have a decent job and I'll be satisfied. I'll consider my life successful. But Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, if I can only take that prasad offered to Krishna, this shark prasad, then I feel my life is successful. Very difficult to understand, unless we're Krishna conscious. how we can feel our life is successful just by chanting Hare Krishna. Now my life is successful. Actually it is. So he says, Bhakti Vinod, the one who takes pleasure in bhakti, in devotion to Krishna. Krishna bhajane anukul pai jaha. In all these whatever I find that is favorable in my worship of Krishna, pratiti bhashe parama shuke shikara karyataha. Every day I perform these activities in great delight, in great happiness. So this is a little insight into Vaishnav culture. I've been asked to speak about Vedic culture in comparison with modern culture. So before that, I do that, one part of Vaishnav culture is to offer our respects and prayers to our superior acharyas and to Krishna, because we cannot speak anything without their blessing. So I'll do that first of all. Om Jnanati Virandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Nilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Jena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadama Hyam Dadati Sapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yatah Padakamalam Shri Gurunda Vaishnavamsha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatam Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Titanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhan Vitamscha. He Krishna Karuna Sindho Dinabandho Jagatpate Gopisha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gorangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priya Vancha Kalpa Dhrubhyascha Kipa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Taitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasa Adi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Please pass these song sheets forward so I can pass them out to another group, some other place, some other time. So, discussing about culture. First of all, let us consider what culture is and what is its effect. Culture can be defined as the shared values and behavioral norms of a people. And it covers the whole scope of human behavior. It encompasses the way we interact with others, the attitudes we have towards others, the way we dress, the way we think. Behavioral norms, and of course also the fine art, painting, sculpture, the arts, culture we think of, the arts, music, drama, literature, some of these behavioral norms will be enforced or by law. And others are simply accepted by all members of that society. Now, culturally, New York is a very interesting place because everyone's trying to be as individualistic as possible. But still, there are. We can't escape that there are some norms of human behavior which are everyone is expected to follow, and if you don't follow, it's considered wrong. You could walk down the street in New York wearing a tiger skin and holding a trident and maybe have a pot on your head with something inside it burning and a flame coming out and a boa constrictor wrapped around you, and probably New Yorkers wouldn't give you a second look. They'd make sure they didn't give you a second look, because we're definitely not going to give that guy any credit. Because we're New Yorkers, so someone may try to be as different as possible, but still there are social norms. If you walk along the street and you don't, some lady is coming with her with the pram or the what do they call that in
stroller?
I come from England, and it's different English. With the stroller and the baby. And you just walk and you don't get out of the way, and she has to get out of the way, people will think, that's not right, that you didn't do well there, or that's not proper. So there are still some norms of behavior. Now, there are different cultures, just like we see different people dress in different ways. Now all over the world it's heading towards uniculture. And actually, or American culture, as it's called in other parts of the world. And many people, they're not very happy about that everything's becoming westernized, or that a few corporations, even in America, some people don't like this globalization, a few corporations, they're controlling everything. They seem to be controlling everything, or dictating the way we should dress. And with the TV culture going all over the world, especially to the English-speaking countries, which can easily access the Hollywood movies and the TV shows coming from America, then we see it's very influential that people start behaving and acting according to what they see on the TV screen. So, there are many different colors. People dress in different ways, just like you see some ladies here dressed in saris, which is generally considered to be Indian culture. And some men here are dressed in jeans, which is about as American as you can get, symbol of America, although it's everywhere now, this shirt and jeans. Although, there was a time when in America that also wasn't the standard. There was a time when jeans wasn't considered acceptable. That a gentleman would dress in a long black. It had to be black coat, and the pants, they had to be tailored in a certain way, and maybe a top hat. That was considered respectable. And in 18th century Europe, men would wear wigs, and even now the judges in England, they wear wigs. So different dress styles have been there are there still in different places of the world, although it may be that some anthropologists in about 20 years time will come and find some in some remote jungle in Africa or the Amazon somewhere, some undiscovered tribe wearing Levi jeans and dancing to the Rolling Stones. You never know. It's how it's going to go.
Could we just, everybody has to move up a little bit, just getting forward.
Everyone please move forward to give more space to the newcomers who are coming in. Umapati Maharaj Ki Jai! What am I doing sitting here? I'd better get out of here. You should come and see. Oh. Homecoming. How have I been? Whatever I've been, I'm a lot better now. Now that you've come. This is also part of Vaishnava culture, that one should not promote himself, but he should always say that, yes, you are. Now I'm fortunate to see you like this. We shouldn't say that, well, Umapati Maharaj has come, that's good for him, because he can see me. We shouldn't say that, and we shouldn't think like that, and he's not going to accept that, but I'm not going to accept what you say, not out of arrogance, but because we're supposed to cultivate humility. All right, so I was talking about wigs in 18th century England, right?
That's what I came to hear about.
We're talking about different kinds of dress, different kinds of food. Just like I just arrived in Heathrow Airport, and there was an advertisement, and it showed a bowl full of snails, and the advertisement said, "Now, you can use your cell phone even in France," something like that. Because even in the multiculturalism of today, Englishmen don't eat snails. And l'escargot, is it? Did I say it right?
Escargot.
You see, I don't know French. I'm just pretending I did. But I had to check it with Maharaj because I know he knows French. And in New York, they must know too, because it's everything's here, right? What is it again?
Escargot.
The French eat, and the British are still have enough disdain of French. The France and the French to not eat it. You don't understand this because you're Americans. It's a cultural melting pot. Anyway, that is a symbol of France. The French eat snails. I don't know if every one of them does every day, but in England it's considered so. So they have their particular food style, and Japanese have their own food style. Chinese, different food styles, but there's a generic kind of food style, isn't it?
Yeah. Well,
Chinese. And even, you see, different knives and forks, or spoons and forks, and then chopsticks. And in Vedic culture, generally eat with the hand, which my mother would have considered that very, you know, that's very low class. But in Vedic culture, it's considered very high class. So the culture is different in different places of the world. Now we're talking about Vedic culture. Why people dress in different ways and eat different food in different parts of the world? Well, it may be what food is available. The dress is also usually the dress people wear. Why do people dress in certain ways? We can say it's according to the culture. It may be according to what's traditionally been available. It's because before the age of factories and mass transport and mass distribution, people, their clothes was made at home. So if there was cotton available, they make from cotton. If flax, from flax. And wool, sheep's wool, llama's wool in South America, they'd use llama's wool, or skins of animals. So the clothing would be, first of all, what you could get and what was required for the climate. If according to the climate, you need different kinds of clothing. And then, apart from those basic considerations, then the consideration would come of how to dress so as to look respectable or attractive. So these are also various considerations in the dress. So on this basis, culture has developed, and then different social values. Just like in many languages, language and culture are intricately linked. So in many languages, not in English, but in many languages, there are whole different constructions of words depending on who we're speaking to and how we consider them. If there's a respectable person, just like in Bengali, for instance, or Hindi, in Hindi, we'll say to a respectable person, we'll say, Aap kijiye, you do it. You please do it. We don't say please, because you just say it's implied in aap, because aap is a respectable term. And then if we're speaking to someone who's junior to us, or who's or we're very familiar with, then we'll say tum karo, you do it. So that's a social consideration which is not there in English actually, and we'll find in Thailand there's a whole other form of language for speaking to the king and queen and members of the royal family, which you have to learn if you're in the court. Mm-hmm. If you don't say it properly, then it's a faux pas grung, something like that. It's a social error, which you shouldn't do. So there are various social considerations. Someone is considered superior, someone is considered inferior. It's always there. The idea that everyone will be equal, it's a dream. It can never be. Because in society, there'll always be someone who's more powerful than others, more intelligent than others, more wealthy than others. So how we deal with our friends, with our mother, with our father, and in traditional societies, they had big families. The family, actually, we don't say the family meant not just father, mother, one child, two children, or just now they speak of one parent families, but I can never work that out. It's just something like the sound of one hand clapping or something like that. Anyway, that's a controversial discussion, but now there's a talk of two men and their children and two women and their children, which. Although there's a different discussion, but we're not very much in our Vedic society, we're not very much in favor of that, to say the least. So anyway, there are different, according to the family structure, we relate with different people, we're trained the children, childhood, the children see how they should behave. Culture is imbibed from childhood by seeing how others behave, and then if they do something wrong, then the child is told, you shouldn't speak to your father like that. The mother will say, or maybe the father will also say. And then we're trained how to behave with others. And we see if someone at school, the teacher, we should behave respectfully towards him. Previously, used to be like that. So how we deal with different people. If there's a criminal, how we should consider, how we should behave. So the whole culture dictates how we should behave. It may not be legal, it may not be in the law, written law, but it's a social law. And we're expected to follow that. If we don't, if someone is in a society where these social norms are there, then it would be considered very wrong to, for instance, to shout at your father. Or it would be considered maybe very wrong to, let me see, if there's someone who doesn't believe in God, to be friendly with him. In certain society, maybe in America 150 years ago, if there was a professed atheist, that would be considered something very wrong and socially reprehensible. I'm not exactly sure of the social history of America, but I'm just guessing like that, because there was a time in the Western countries when no one could imagine anyone being an atheist. In fact, America was founded on a religious basis because people wanted the opportunity to practice their religion. So all these social norms, this is what makes up culture, these different social norms. And in the melting pot, the cultural melting pot that is America, it's interesting that so many cultures have come in, but instead of becoming very cultured according to the traditional standard, it's the evenness or the democracy has come by not adopting any of these cultures and rather just being open to everything. But being open to everything means actually not having many fixed standards of social behavior, which is maybe one reason that we were just discussing this that Europeans, I'm not making a value judgment myself, but Europeans often consider Americans not very cultured, because they don't, they, of course, from the Vedic standard, Europeans are also not very cultured, but the talking loudly and not publicly having a loud argument and all this kind of thing, which might be considered normal in America, is, might be, I'm just trying, I'm not making any judgments on America or Americans, but I'm just trying to give some insights into what culture is. This is, maybe I didn't do my homework very well. So, the point is that there are different cultural standards in different places which have evolved. Generally it's understood, anthropologists say that, we'll have discussion afterwards, you can discuss all that. So culture is generally evolving, that's the idea, that anthropologists say that the cultures are changing, and like you were saying, in the 18th century in the upper society, the upper echelons of society in Europe, this men wearing wigs, and very funny kind of wigs, I mean, this white with curled white wigs, with like the judges in England still. The judges in America, well, no, they don't. They're not so silly. So, but previous to that, there was another kind of dress. And if we see a picture of a typical nobleman of England of the 15th century and of the 18th century, it's changed. And then in the 19th century, like that, the top hat and the long black dress, and then the 20th century was one of tremendous social and cultural change throughout, and that's going on now. So it's generally considered by anthropologists that culture is evolving, and that, or developing, that's another word used. So that generally may be considered to be true. Now, this is the difference, or one major difference, between Vedic culture and any other culture. We're supposed to be comparing with modern culture. That Vedic culture is a package that is given by Krishna, who is God, who is the giver of the Vedas. So it's not one that has so much developed, although there may be developments within it, but it is one given by God so that we can live according to social norms and behavior and our art and our science and our philosophy and everything that is supposed to bring us to Krishna. Krishna means God, and he has his culture. God is a person. He has his world, the spiritual world, where there are behavioral norms. The basic behavioral norm is that everyone does everything for the pleasure of Krishna, out of love for Krishna. So again, I was saying Krishna has his favorite devotee, his favorite place, his favorite musical instrument. So he has, he is the supreme enjoyer. Everything revolves around him. He's not some, if we say the supreme enjoyer, if we think of an enjoyer in the material world, we think of some slob. But Krishna is not at all like that, because he is meant to be the enjoyer. He is intrinsically, by his very nature, he is the enjoyer. And that, for Krishna, that is not a degrading thing. If we say someone's a big enjoyer, then we might think of someone who drinks too much and fornicates. Any fornication is too much, but who's just overindulgent. So we think of some degenerate kind of person. But for Krishna, he is the supreme enjoyer. That is his nobility. Because by his enjoyment, he also gives pleasure to all other living beings. It's a little difficult to understand, maybe, because we are in the consciousness that I should enjoy. But Krishna consciousness means the consciousness of understanding that Krishna is the enjoyer, and we are supposed to participate in his enjoyment by serving him. So there's a whole culture. It's called Krishna's pastimes, or Krishna's Leela, in which all the devotees, they live with Krishna, and they enjoy various amazing activities. And now we're not talking about here about bungee jumping or climbing Mount Everest, but very, actually very, apparently very simple activities. Krishna is herding cows, he's eating on the lap of his mother, he's playing his flute, apparently very simple pastoral activities. But the what is amazing is the exchanges of love between the Krishna and his devotees. So these are very wonderful, but they also take place within a framework which we can call the culture of the spiritual world. So Vedic culture, Hare Krishna, Vedic culture is that culture which prepares us to live in this material world and become accustomed to the activities of the spiritual world. Now, if we see someone wearing a sari, you'll say, why is she wearing that? You're not Indian? Are you Indian? You're not Indian. Why is she wearing a sari? Of course, in New York, no one would ask that. But 30 years ago, they did. Why is she wearing that? That's Indian. But it's not Indian. Of course, we see Indian people, mostly they, or Indian ladies, not men, they wear saris. Some men do, but they're a little strange. They're pretending to be gopis. It's not accepted by proper followers of Vedic culture. So, we can say it's Indian, but actually, that is the dress of the spiritual world. And why then do Indian ladies wear? Because India is that place, not only on this planet, but within this universe, that is the best place for preparing to go to the spiritual world. Everyone is born in a particular place according to their karma. So if in a previous life, we have or previous lives, we have performed activities which are conducive to self-realization, then we'll get the opportunity to be born in India to partake in that culture. Nowadays, India is also, it's becoming just a Western culture. Unfortunately for them, they're losing their culture. But that traditional culture, that is based on the culture of the spiritual world. The food that people eat is the food, you can say Indian food, but it's actually Krishna's food. What does Krishna like to eat? Shukta shakadi bhaji nalita kushmanda dali dalna dugta tumbi dadi mocha khanda. Then luchi chini shah puri ladu rasha bali. And so on. I can't remember them all. But the description of what, this is Krishna's breakfast, there's a long list. He's a supreme enjoyer. He has a lunch too. He's looking after, he's a young boy, he's looking after cows, so he gets very hungry. He has a good appetite. Actually, he's the Supreme Lord, so he can eat the whole world. But he enjoys many wonderful foods which are cooked for him by his loving mother and Radharani. So what are those foods? Shukta, it means some kind of bitter food. Now if we say bitter, mostly people think, oh, that can't be very nice, but there are very nice foods which are bitter also. Did that come to New York yet? Bitter foods? They eat Corella? They say it's good for diabetes, right? The doctors recommend. And even better is neem. Do they have neem?
Yep.
You can get everything. Do they have an elephant shop here? You can walk in.
Yeah.
Walk in elephants. Drive in elephant store. Bring your own trailer. We sell them too. Anyway. Talking about Vedic culture. Elephants are also very important in Vedic culture. So, shukta, bitter, shark, that means there's so many varieties of... Actually, most of the sharks are weeds. They just grow here and there. Just at the edge of the pond, or just go out at the edge of the field, there's some green leaves, and you pick them up, cut them up, fry them, offer to Krishna, and that's shark. Shukta, shark, adi, bhaji, fried foods. Nalita kushmanda, that means the soft leaves from the kushmanda means this pumpkin that's in season now, very popular in America, pumpkin. So these are all the foods that are sugar. Then dal, dali, dalna, which means dal, cooked with vegetables. These are all the kinds of food that Krishna eats. So food, dress, behavior, how Krishna, he respects his parents. We see that there's a nice picture of Krishna carrying his father's shoes on his head. He's very respectful to his father. Then all these different things, this culture that is the traditional Vedic culture, that prepares us for entering into Krishna's culture in the spiritual world. Because what we do in this life prepares us for our next life. So the Vedic culture, specifically the Vaishnava, Vedic culture is a very big topic, because within the Vedic culture it may be that all the ladies are wearing saris, but not all are devotees of Krishna, because some are principally worshipping Shiva, or especially Shiva or Durga. These are the three principal cultures within the Vedic culture, just like within American culture there are so many subcultures. We can say about Bostonian culture, or Southern culture, or California. California is different to New York. It's a different mood. It's basically American, but there are different moods. So in Vedic culture, as seen in this world, there are different subgroups. But specifically the Vaishnav culture, that specifically trains us to enter the spiritual world. It's specifically centered on service to Lord Vishnu. Now this is based, Vedic culture means based on the Veda. Veda means knowledge. So Veda gives the knowledge of the spiritual world and how we are to apply this in our practical lives. Now if you find underlying every culture, either the Vedic spiritual culture or any culture, the materialistic culture, or one subculture, there are so many subcultures, we can say Hell's Angels is one subculture within America. Or Islamic culture. So there are so many different cultures. And all of them they're all based on a particular worldview which is shared by all the members of that culture. And it may not even be defined. Just like we say Islamic culture, we can say, well, that's based on the teachings of the Quran and the Hadith. But basically, so it's defined. It's a given culture. It's a dictated culture that this should be done like this because it is so given in the Quran. But if we say that America is multicultural and there are laws, but otherwise more or less the cultural ethic of America is to let people be as free as possible to do what they like. That's also a philosophy. Every culture is based on a world. The prevailing or the underlying philosophy, it may not be expressed as a philosophy, but the ethic on which it's based is that everyone should have maximum freedom to pursue happiness in whatever way they like. There are some limits to this also by law. That for instance, if one thinks, I will gain happiness by cannibalism, that is not allowed by the law. There are certain limits. But basically the underlying ethic of American culture, or modern culture, I'm supposed to be talking about modern culture, but just like we say Indian culture and Vedic culture, it's almost synonymous. So in many people's minds, modern culture and American culture, they're considered synonymous. There may be some fine differences, but in many ways it's more or less the same, because the culture of what's going all over the world is basically coming from America. It's being sent out from here. So we can say that, now this may sound very good, that everyone should be free to do what they like. But if there is no clear spiritual culture, we may say everyone should be free to do what they like, but if there's no strong spiritual culture that everyone should be free, you can be a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu, or you don't have to be, if we say that, well, you don't have to be any of these things, and then what, if there's no strong spiritual culture, then everything gradually degrades into gross sense gratification, and the underlying ethic of the culture, as we are seeing in the modern culture today, is eat, sleep, drink, be merry, and enjoy, for tomorrow we shall all be dead. So, in other words, gross hedonism. And that's when there's no strong spiritual culture, then without spiritual aspirations, we're left with material aspirations. And what are material aspirations? To enjoy eating, sex, whatever there is to be enjoyed, by seeing, touching, feeling, smelling, touching, I said that, hearing, imagining. It just comes down to the level of sense enjoyment, which is actually animal culture, because the animals, they don't have any higher aspiration than to enjoy their senses. Ahara nidra bhaya maitunam chat samanyametat pashubhyanaranam. In the Vedic literature, it's analyzed that eating, sleeping, mating, and defending are the four proclivities that both animals and human beings have, but dharmohitesham adhiko visheisham. The special facility of human life is dharma, or the opportunity to serve God, or to find out what is our real spiritual duty. Therefore, it's simple mathematics. If A plus B equals C, then C minus B equals A. So if animal plus human, sorry, animal, if a human being has the same propensities as an animal, but the special propensity of religion, so animal plus religion equals human, therefore human minus religion equals animal. Dharmena hina pashubhya naranam. So a human being without religion is only an animal. So if we're going to compare Vedic culture with modern culture, the whole basis is completely different. The whole basis. Of course, in modern culture, real human culture, Vedic culture, that example I gave, that if a young woman is walking down the street with a baby and a big man comes strolling down and he doesn't get out of the way for her, he just barges right into her. That will be considered wrong in any culture, except maybe the Hell's Angels culture, where the ethic is do unto others as nastily as you can in all circumstances. So that is the ethic of their culture. Be as big a... We don't use such words in our Vaishnava. We don't use bad words. But anyway, the word that used to be used for children born out of wedlock, be as big a bee as possible, all the time, to as many as possible. So generally, if there's any modicum of civilization, there are some basic principles. Be nice, be good. But the difference in Vedic culture is that it's very clearly defined that simply being good and nice to others is not enough. That in itself is not spiritual or religious. We can be nice to others, apparently nice to others, but if the aim is that, well, I'll be nice to him and he'll be nice to me, and then we'll both live together and enjoy our senses, and that being nice is like two animals, like one dog walks up to another and licks him, and they usually lick the genital, isn't it? So it's something like that. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. We may say be nice to others, but unless we know actually how we can benefit others, then the being nice, it's not actually being nice. The mother looking after the child, the parents looking after the child, they are looking after, they have to provide food, clothing, shelter, education. They're also supposed to give them some time and look after them and raise them in a way that they can be good citizens, and this is considered the proper duty of a parent. But if the parent doesn't educate their child as to the actual purpose of life, which is to become God-realized, then as a result of that, even if that child is cultured or well-behaved according to ordinary human consideration, if we're not Krishna conscious, then we have to take birth again. So the parent, despite all their efforts to be nice, due to their lack of knowledge of the purpose of life, they're not actually acting as even the friend of their child, but as the enemy. Isn't that shocking? Most parents are the enemies of their children, unknowingly, because they don't have vidya, they don't have knowledge of Veda. So in Vedic culture, knowledge is valued very highly. More important than the person with lots of money, more important than the most beautiful, the most good-looking body. All these things, these are not considered very important. To have knowledge, and the symptom of knowledge is renunciation, vairagya vidya. If one has knowledge, and knowledge not measured by university degrees, but measured by knowledge of what is the meaning of, what is the purpose of life, and how to attain it. Who are we actually? Why are we here? Who is God? What is our relationship with Him? To know this knowledge which is given in the Vedas, and to act upon it. And if we act upon this knowledge, then certainly, if we act upon this knowledge, because this is knowledge of God, and God is all pure, then our lives will become pure. So one who has got this knowledge, he is most highly esteemed in Vedic culture. Time to finish. Okay.
9 o'clock is our sound curfew. Whenever we'll occur to me.
Okay, all right. I said what I have to say more or less. I was just going to wind it up. And there's much to be said about this, because the whole present society, due to lack of this knowledge, even though people, basically, most people have the idea to be nice and good, but due to lack of this knowledge, due to lack of this culture, our life is spoiled. So we need this knowledge and we need this culture. So it's a very big topic. I'll show. I have some book about this. It's an introductory book. But I have more books to write about it. It's a very big topic. I think any thinking person, or even if we're not very much thinking, but if we're slightly thinking, we can see that the whole world's in a big mess. Isn't it? Big mess. It's not only in Iraq there's a mess. Everywhere there's a mess. Why? Because of lack of proper knowledge of the purpose of life. So really this Vedic culture, of which Krishna consciousness is the pinnacle, the essence and the pinnacle, is very much required in human society. So I'd like to speak about this. Maybe I should give a seminar about it sometime.
Right.
Not this year. It's a major topic. How we live, how we behave, so that we can become purified and go to the spiritual world. Most important subject. Nothing else is important in comparison to this. Nothing else. You Nobel Prize winner, or Miss Universe contest winner, or Olympic gold medal winner, whatever it may be. It's all insignificant in comparison to the subject of what is the purpose of human life and how to attain it. And Krishna conscious gives the answers. You may not believe that, but you should study and see. Hare Krishna. We'll finish. Have a kirtan led by Umapati Maharaj, who I should have vacated the seat for, but I was
somebody
not
with a stronger voice than the kirtan. Maybe Bhakti Prakash Maharaj.
We have a mic here.
I'm not a great kirtan leader. I think
Bhakti, you are a great kirtan leader.
Bhakti Prakash Swami should lead.
You are a great kirtan leader.
I vote for Bhakti Prakash.
It's Vedic culture here, so we should have the most senior. But of course, if you order me, then I have to follow. But I may humbly request you. You like a little kirtan?
Well, I can start, but I'm not. I don't know how long my voice will last.
Oh, you have a sore throat or something?
My voice doesn't usually last.
Oh, I see. Well, I don't want to push you.
Well, no, I can start, but then somebody can take it.
Okay. I just like to say, anyway, everyone will stay for prasad. I have a few books on some of these topics, which I'd like to show afterwards. Some books I've written. This time, yeah. It's just that we can't have kirtan, is it, after nine?
That's correct. That's
okay,
correct.
All right. We can do everything else.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, all right. Looks like Maharaj is standing up. That means we're going to have a dance.